You'll remain standing for our scripture lesson for the sermon. I'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, and then read chapter 13. The word of the Lord. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known, and now abide. Faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, open our eyes and bore out our ears and enliven our limbs so that we may see, hear, and obey you and your word. I pray this through Jesus, our hope, our strength, and our Redeemer, and all of God's children said. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to you 1 Corinthians 13. Matter of fact, that is, in a sense, a statement, not statement on its own. People can say, oh, 1 Corinthians 13. And it's as if it's known all by itself. Just there. It is a popular and well-known passage, this is. It is known, in one sense, even by those who don't read their Bibles. It is a excuse me, getting all choked up already. It is a passage which is commonly read at weddings. It is sometimes read at funerals. It is read commonly at anniversaries and vow renewal ceremonies. It is found commonly in greeting cards. You know, not quite the whole passage. Bottom line is 1 Corinthians 13 is found in all kinds of places. That's all I was trying to say with that. And I'm getting all choked up over that, and you're wondering why, what's wrong? It's not because of the emotion of those words. It's because of something in my throat. That's why. I mean, for goodness sakes, I've seen this passage on posters. I've seen it in needlepoint. I think it's even been referred to commonly on hats and even tattoos. I mean, it's all over the place. Anyway, for many, though, it's all they know of 1 Corinthians. If you say 1 Corinthians, what do you know about 1 Corinthians? You go, oh, it includes the love chapter and the love chapter. And this is called the love chapter by many. Matter of fact, your Bible might even have a heading. It might even say the love chapter. The heading in this particular Bible says love never fails. That's the heading there. But anyway, so for many people, this chapter stands alone. It's just all by itself. It stands alone. And in one sense, it does stand on its own with grand language. And it is beautiful literature. It is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's wonderful writing. It's a gracious and grace-filled poem, song. One writer centuries ago said this, Paul here exhibits to us love after the manner of a jeweler handling the most precious gem of his cabinet, turning and holding it up to view it in a way best fitted to awaken desire for its possession. It's like a gem. As Tertullian says, his description of love is uttered with all the strength of the Spirit. A more modern writer, Gordon Fee, says this: "This is one of the greatly loved passages in the New Testament, and for good reason. It is one of Paul's finest moments indeed. Let the interpreter beware lest too much analysis detract from its sheer beauty and power." Sometimes people just dissect and dissect and dissect, and they miss the whole beauty. Matter of fact, I think it was years ago, over 30 years ago, I listened to John MacArthur from Southern California teach and preach on this passage, and I think he spoke of this passage and said that it is like taking apart a flower, the petals of a rose or the petals of a flower, and dissecting each petal. If you were to do that, love is patient. And he says, and while there's value in that, it can destroy the flower. The chapter at a glance. I'd like to give you the chapter at a glance. Here it is. Right at the beginning, Paul is going to speak of the essential place of love, that love is vital. That's right at the beginning, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then verses 4 through 7, Paul is going to explain what love is and what it is not. What love is and what love is not. And then in verses 8 through 13, that love endures. We will not deal with the whole chapter today. This sermon is titled Love in Context. More on that in a moment. If nothing else, hear this. This is a call for the church to be the church. This is how we are to be known. There's something captivating about this passage. One writer says that to be like this is to possess that which is to be like God and in God. Remember, for God is love. And how are you to be known? By this all men shall know that we are Christ's disciples, by our love for one another. And we tend to go, you know what, that's a wonderful passage out of John 13. Just as long as it's that my best friends know of my intentions to love. That I intended to do well. Or that the body of Christ knows that I love Christ and I love His people. No, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. It doesn't mean that they're going to get it straight, that they even understand what love is. But this kind of love is what shows that we belong to the Lord. All right. Now, we have some idea of what's coming. We just read the passage. You've read it. You've heard it. Some of you might have had it read at your wedding. Some of you, husbands and wives, perhaps, might have read it to each other. Some of you might have prayed through this passage. We know what's coming, so here we go. What's ahead of us is this. It's both wondrous and weighty. It's wondrous in that we keep our eyes open and our ears bent forward and we're looking at this. I love this passage. It's wonderful. But it's also weighty. Because when we read this passage, we find ourselves sinking. I want that. I can't do it. I want that, but I can't do it. It's wonderful, but the weight. We know what's coming. There's more. We're drawn to it. It's another way to phrase the same thing. We're drawn to it, and we are defeated by it. We are drawn to this passage, and then when we're there in the passage, we look at ourselves and we... No. I don't see myself here. I want to see myself here. I'm drawn to this, and I know I'm called to this. And Paul addresses the church in Corinth and says, be like this, do this. And I can't. Anyone who is married knows that right at the beginning, perhaps during premarital, when you first meet your future spouse, 1 Corinthians 13 is there, and perhaps a pastor or a father or a mother or some someone taking the Bible before you says, now I want to talk to you about love. You're entering into a relationship of marriage, which is known, it's to be loving. Love is patient, and love is kind. And the young couple is there going, yes, yes, that's exactly right. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. That's right, anything for you, sweetheart. Anything. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Early on, yes, what G.K. Chesterton referred to as that time when man and woman are like flaming hot metal. Flaming hot, so that they can be melded together in those early stages. Yes, yes, and then every married couple will know that as they look into the mirror of this passage, if they're honest at all, they'll know that I have been provoked. I have been rude. I have sought my own. I have not bared up or endured under all things. I have not believed all things. I've chosen to interpret things in the worst possible light, and at times I don't have any hope. We're drawn to it and we're defeated by it. That husband and wife, what G.K. Chesterton also one time referred to as the quadruped of the home. The quadruped of the home, that great four-footed thing, still marches on amidst difficulties. And it's interesting that even there, as we're drawn to this passage and this grand and wondrous literature, grand and wondrous words of the Lord, and we find that we are defeated and that the weight is upon us, that when this love is present, it still endures even through this. Is it possible that the love which endures all things endures even the provocation, the rudeness, the absence of patience, or in this translation, that which does not suffer long? It is clear and it is convicting, this passage, yes. What likeness should I give you as we together come to this passage? And I know that this is just a bit this day. This is a small portion. This is just love in context. What image could I give you? Let us use the image of light, the image of light, to speak both of that which is wondrous and weighty, drawn to and defeated by, clear, yes, and convicting light. What does light do? It shines upon the path that we should walk. And it also shines when we fall on that path. That is what the Spirit of God is doing here, now, among us, among the church in Corinth, then. It is like light. So let us go and get out under the light and let us see. And let us take a look at love in context. Let us put to the side today all of those concerns over the confusion of love. You know, people just don't understand what love is. Put that off to the side and let's first see this love in this context and see where the Lord leads us in the weeks to come. But yes, let's stand under the light and see what should be before us. Lord, what would you say? And yes, we may trip. We may stumble. And the light shall reveal that too. So love in context. Let me state the obvious. This passage is found in a particular context. To be more precise, it is found in the very center of that context. Let me give you numbers. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Yes, I know that the chapter divisions are arbitrary. They were put in later. As a matter of fact, John Calvin said of the beginning of this passage that the chapter division is absurd. So absurd was the word he used. So absurd. But the reality is, were we to take this passage of spiritual gifts in the church, God's gifts of grace among you, what's in the middle? What's center? What's in the central portion? Love. Love. Again, Gordon Fee, he says that the love affair with this love chapter has allowed it to be read regularly apart from its context. It doesn't make it less true, but it causes one to miss too much. So today, very simple, as my church-wide email indicated of yesterday, it will be this. We're going to take a look at this passage, Love in Context, and I'm going to give you some exercises at the end of this sermon. Not calisthenic exercises, but you may feel that way. So here we go. Context. There were problems over spiritual gifts, and let me put it to you in our context here. There are problems when it comes to God's grace among us. You are a grace-gifted people, and among grace-gifted people, problems pop up. In clearing up many of the problems over spiritual gifts, as well as other problems in the church, Paul goes right to the center, right to the heart, and speaks of love. We could look at it this way, and I'm going to read directly here. No matter what you think you have, claim to have accomplished, whatever you can do, no matter what gifts you think you have received, exercised, now possess, no matter how you think the Holy Spirit has blessed you, if you do not have this kind of love, you really have nothing. We're drawn to it and we're defeated by it. Oh, let me use Paul's language. Paul actually says it's not just that you have nothing, he says you are nothing. End of verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Nothing, zero, zilch, gone. Nothing. Do we dare say that? Paul said it. In a word from commentator David Pryor, Paul is saying that all the most dramatic and wonderful gifts we can imagine are useless without love. So what are your gifts? What are your gifts? Do you exercise those in love? Is it possible that someone in love will have to come alongside of you and say, you know what, if you can't do this in love, don't do it. Oh, you talk to me that way because I love you. Matthew Henry, true charity, and of course he used the old word for love. It doesn't mean, you know, benevolence gifting there. True charity is greatly to be preferred to the most glorious gifts. To have the heart glow with mutual love is vastly better than to glare with the most pompous titles, offices, or powers. Scrambling after recognition. What was going on in Corinth? By the way, I do need to clear up something. I'm going to take you into the Greek kitchen here. Greek kitchen for a moment. If we began with chapter 12, verse 31, I need to explain something to you. Verse 31 in most of our translations says this, but earnestly desire the best gifts, or something like that. Earnestly desire, and it sounds like a command. Do this, get about it, earnestly desire the best gifts. In the Greek language, the way that that verb is written, it can be a command, an imperative. But that's the exact form of an indicative, which is Paul saying, this is what you're doing. So we can get all tied up in a pretzel knot of sorts, still some shape, but a little bit of a knot with some salt on it. We can get all messed up with that and go, is it a command? Earnestly desire the best gifts? Or is it an explanation? You are earnestly desiring the best gifts. Both are true. You know what Paul does? I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And it's this. If you're going to pursue the gifts that God will give, longing for them, do it in love. Or Paul could be saying, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. It's love. It's love. I wanted to explain that. All right. Everything that Paul is going to present here in context, here it is, seems also to do this, peek back at everything he's already written to the church in Corinth and is currently dealing with. We could look over what's already been covered in this letter and point out each of the conflicts, each of the difficulties, and see that they are being addressed in and with these words about love. Pick one of the problems in the church of Corinth. Pick one of your problems in the church ever. And see whether or not love would have addressed it and dealt with it. And don't go there. Don't go, yeah, if that person would have been more loving, it wouldn't have been. Don't do that. I'm talking about you. Because we have a tendency to slam dunk the sermon, slam dunk the scriptures, and say, you know what, if so-and-so would have been doing this, things would have been a lot better. No, don't go there. Ever. Just start here with you. The Corinthian church, sometimes called the catastrophe of conflict, from the mulch of the Corinthian conflict and in the soil of great difficulties, we find this beautiful garden, this bouquet of what love is and what it is not. So let us begin. General. Love is essential. Verses 1 through 3. Love is vital. They were having conflicts over gifts of grace. They were having conflicts over spiritual gifts, their pride, their superiority. This is what I have received. Look at who I am. And Paul is going to address that. You're going to go ahead and earnestly desire great gifts? I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So the first two verses are going to be dealing with gifts, the gifts that have been given. Some have claimed, verses 1 and 2, to have great tongues. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, you know what I am? I'm an instrument that needs a symphony. I have become just, it could be a gong, a sounding gong. And some people may say, I love the sound of a gong. Some people may say that. Or a clanging cymbal, which is just fine where it belongs in orchestration at the right time. Crashing, clanging, but it's to be part of a whole. You know what? You can talk about your great gifts, your great orations, that you're a great rhetorician. And if you rhetor or speak without love, you're nothing. The best way to teach rhetoric in the trivium is to begin this way. Rhetoric as love. Why do you care about articulation? Because you love those you're listening to. The problem is when the rhetorician or the orator says, you know, it's all about the skill here. Doesn't matter about the love here. You may be big into prophecies. You may have the gift of prophecy. You may understand all mystery. You may have insight into the mysteries. You may have possession of high knowledge, gnosis. You may even be a man or a woman of great faith. I'm a prayer warrior. When I pray, mountains move. If you're going to pray that way without love, you're nothing. You're nothing. This is why spiritual gifts, they're not given for you, they're given for the good of the body. This is why spiritual gifts are to remind us that we are to serve one another in our giftedness, in every provision of the Holy Spirit. Tongues and prophecies, mysteries, knowledge. Others were busy, verse 3. Others were busy letting other people know just how true and faithful and committed they were. Some believed that they had arrived while others had such a long way to go. And verse 3 indicates some things that sure do look loving. Because you know what love is? Love looks for the good of the beloved. Love cares for the other. Love is self-sacrificial and giving to the other. And so in verse 3, Paul even gets very close to that. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, my stuff. It's a good catch. And though I give my body to be burned, myself. But if I have not love, it profits me nothing. If you were to see someone say, you know what, I'm willing to die for this. Wow. You are really committed. Paul says, you know, there are people that can, they're very philanthropic. They'll just give and give and give and give. And it looks loving. But Paul says it's possible to give and give and give and give of your stuff or yourself and to do it out of pride without love. Or love twisted, love of self, which is pride. We can all say, good work, Paul. We can all say, good work, Paul. Good pastoral work, Paul. You're being specific. And most of us like this as long as Paul is being specific about stuff that's about shoes that don't have our toes in them. Paul, you go on and be specific and you get pastoral. But if you get into trenches and you happen to trod upon my toes, I don't like it anymore. Love is essential. Love is vital. You want to talk about life? You don't have what Paul's getting ready to talk about. You have nothing. So what is love? What is it? Paul's now going to say, this is what love is and this is what it's not. Remember, all we're doing today is looking at love in context. In this context, yes, there are applications and we'll likely get into these in the weeks to come. But here we go. I'd like to remind you of what you already know in 1 Corinthians. Paul is going to speak of what love is and is not by pointing to things that have been happening in the church. Whew. Verse 4, love suffers long. Love is patient. Greek word, beautiful word picture, macrothumia. Macro, we all know what that is. Not micro, macro. Thumia, thumos, rage, anger. Long before you get to thumos. Right out of the chute, most of us have been going... guilty. I don't love. Love needs to be... I am so impatient with others. Sometimes I don't even know them and I'm impatient with them. And in the church in Corinth, people were quick to be angry, to disagree. Paul pastorally gets precise. I'd like to cauterize that right there. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Paul's addressing a lack of kindness. A lack of kindness. What does the proverb say? What is desired in a man is his kindness. Well, that's weak. That's weak. That's pathetic. That's paltry. That's soft. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Does not. Some of these people have been envying what others have. Paul had to say this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you differ from another? You know what happens? We start to look at somebody else and go, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. Or I don't care for that. Or, what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Whatever you have right now has been given by God at God's timing and according to God's design. And some people, I want more. The Lord may know that you're not ready for more. But instead, in our sin, in our rejection of love, we clamor for that. The result of this in verse 4, some parade themselves. I want you to know what it is that I have so that you will not mess with me. The result of this is people become puffed up, and Paul uses that word he used repeatedly in 1 Corinthians, phusiao. Even just say the word, it's like an onomatopoeia. Like bang, boom. You know, making a word, the sound with the word. Bang, you know, boom. It's an onomatopoeia. Paul is you, fusiao, just to say that. You're filling it up. It's like an air mattress. Fusiao. Some are puffed up. You know what? Because I don't have time for you. I'm impatient. I'm not going to suffer long. Forget it. I'm not going to be kind. I will envy because I deserve it. I want it. I'm going to parade myself because I deserve it. Therefore, fusiao. The result of this in verse 5, some were rude. rude. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not behave rudely. You know what this word is? It's an interesting word. It means off the map or off the schematic. Off the schematic. Don't. It's eschema. Get away from this. Okay. There's a particular way to live. There's a particular map. And the person who is rude says, you know what? I don't care for that culture. I don't care for that climate. I'm going to do things my way. That's the essence of rudeness. Paul is saying love does not behave rudely. Rudely. And he then maps it out in another way. They were busy seeking their own way. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. You know what? Mine. And you know what? Whenever I am busy seeking my own, I have a hair trigger. Easily provoked, easily torched, easily ticked off. Don't cross me. End of verse 5. Paul keeps addressing the church here. I want you to take a look in the mirror. I want you to get under the light. Get under the light. This is how we should walk, and note how we trip so regularly. This last one in verse 5 says, thinks no evil. I looked this up in the ESV. It's not resentful. You know what it is? It's somebody who cogitates upon evil, thinks upon evil. And you know what? It doesn't mean that they're going, oh, I love evil. You know what this is? Fit it in the context here. It's the sins committed against me. I'm thinking about what it is you did to me, and I'm beginning to sizzle. Look at the context. Does not behave rudely. I'm going to do things my own way. Does not seek its own, my way or the highway. Is not provoked. How dare you do that to me? And there's the thinking about evil. How you sinned. You sinned against me. Holding it in and holding it against them. Keeping an account. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know what the Corinthians were doing? They were taking each other to court. How dare you do that? I'm taking you to court. You'll see. You'll see. Verse 6, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rather rejoices in the truth. I'd rather pursue the truth. Verse 7, bears up under all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And we feel every single slice of the surgeon's blade wielded by the Holy Spirit. Why do you begin with two words related, bears up, under, and endures? Because there will be things and people to bear up, under, and to endure. I don't have any hope. I can't believe. Simply stating, you know what Paul is saying in context? All of your problems in the church, even your squabbling over gifts of grace, will be dealt with. All of your jealousies, all of your battles will be dealt with if you go here. Am I suffering long? Am I being kind? Am I envious? And yes, there are times I need to hear this. We all need to hear this. The question needs to be asked when someone comes forward. I've got an issue here. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go Pink Floyd for a while. Are you putting another brick in the wall? Have you done the first thing that you're supposed to do? Well, no, I'm going to hold that against them, and I refuse to forgive. And then I say pastorally, it's another brick in the wall. Get ready. Yes, it'll be a congregational carcinogen. The cancer will rip through this place. And we all need to hear this. Put it in context. So let me end. A few observations here. Love can be reversed. Love can be perverted. Love can be inverted. Love can be turned in and about me. Love is present, sure. Love of a sort, but it's a deformed type of love, and that's seen in lust. That's seen in me demanding my own way. And me, how come you haven't served me? How come you're so lazy, and how come you haven't? And somebody, because I'm saying this because I love you. And the reality is, if the Spirit of God would just speak directly, you know what, you're saying that because you love yourself. You know what? Love looks in order to say, Lord, where am I not living according to your light? And love looks out so as to say, how can I serve them and to assist them to live in your light? But we'll turn that around and pervert it. And we'll say, look what you're not doing. I don't want the light shining on me. Please note also that in this passage, this is just simple today, simple. There are many negatives. Love does not behave rudely. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not envy. There are many things, we need to hear this in our day and age, many, many things that love does not do. Moms and dads, brothers and sisters, friends, you sometimes have to say this to each other. There are some things that love does not do. Love sometimes cares so much about the other person that they will not say something when the time is not right. Because sometimes I just want to parade myself. I want to get my point in. I win. Sometimes love says, I love them so much, I'm going to pray and let the Lord sort this out. Pastor, how come you're not addressing that right now? It's important to note that there are many things that love does not do. There are many negatives. Next, it's important to note that love is personified here. Love is like a person. Love suffers long. Bricks do not suffer long. Bricks do not suffer long. Now, somebody could put them in a story and say, that brick has been there for a long time. It's personified. This is... And that leads to the next point. Something that's commonly missed when you're reading this in English, and that's this. Love is described with verbs, not adjectives. Yes, I brought you into the grammar closet now. Okay, love suffers long, or in some translation, love is patient. You know what? Love is the noun, and it looks like love is patient is the adjective, but you know what? That's a verb. Love is being patient. We go to love is kind, and we go love, let's describe it as kind. No, love is being kind. Love is always active. Love, as a verb, demands an object. It needs to be moving. If your love is just sitting around waiting for a spider to come by and then, oh, I'm going to move now. No, love is active. Love does not envy. It is not being envious. Love is not being puffed up. Last point before our exercises. Is N.T. Wright that said, if you notice that everything that Paul says here about love looks like rubbish to the eyes of the world. Looks like rubbish to the eyes of the world. Notice that. Once again, the Lord's ways are not our ways on our own. It's good to hear this. Now, here's some exercises. And I cheerfully derive this and modify this from N.T. Wright's commentary on 1 Corinthians. So I'm borrowing heavily. Here we go. I've got a few modifications. Here we are. First of all, here's the exercise, and with this we conclude. Line by line, he says, of the description is clear in itself. We can go through this line. And you know what happens? I'm interjecting now. We can read this and go, I'm really not sure what Paul means. Wrong. You know what Paul... You have enough of an idea without me taking you into the Greek kitchen on every single word or waiting for some esoteric or some mystery secret to be unveiled. I need the Bible code for... No. It's clear enough. We can go through this line by line. It's clear in itself. And he suggests perhaps the best thing to do with a passage like this is to take it slowly, a line at a time, and to reflect on at least three things. Here's the exercise. First, as you go through this, love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. See ways in which, where do you see this quality in Jesus himself in the Gospels? Do that. If you're intimidated by all four Gospels, take Mark's Gospel. Bam, right? Get right into it. Where do you see this, these qualities, what love is and what love is not, seen in Jesus in the Gospels? Now, I'm going to add something to what Bishop Wright said, and I'm going to say this. Then ask this, in what ways has the Lord demonstrated this love to you? That's first. In what ways do we see this in Jesus? Look at the Gospels. Number two. Second, which ways do we see it, or more likely, alas, don't see it in ourselves? Love suffers long. Which way? How do I see that in me? How Christ-like am I? Or am not? Am I not? Do that. How do we see this in Jesus in the Gospels? How do we see this in Jesus in my how the Lord has treated me? I mean, how do I see this in my life? But I got a warning here. Here I add this. Do not ever, I say never, do not, as you're doing this, do not ever change the gaze and start thinking about how other people don't do this. Do not ever, when you're walking through this line by line, go, I know a perfect example of somebody who's puffed up. Third, and here it is. Ways in which, if we were like that, like Jesus and evidencing these things, would it work out in practice? Don't simply say, I know I need to be patient. What would it look like in a particular instance where I need to be patient? Or I need to not seek my own? This is an astonishing passage. It stands on its own, but it is in a context. It is an astonishing love for the utterly unlovely, which is exactly what our Lord has done for us. We are called the beloved. You are the beloved. And our Lord invites us to his table because he loves us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, we give you thanks and praise for your love for us. Enable us to live according to the example of your Son. Spirit of God, continue your work of shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask this for the honor of your name and not our own. Through Jesus we pray this, and all of God's children said, Amen.